We're standing on the threshold of the crisis of the ages. In quick succession, and this is from the book Prophets and Kings, the judgments of God will follow one another, fire, flood, earthquake, with war and bloodshed. We're not to be surprised at this time by events both great and decisive, for the angel of mercy cannot remain much longer to shelter the impotent. The crisis is stealing gradually upon us. The sun shines in the heavens, passing over its usual round, and the heavens still declare the glory of God. Men are still eating and drinking, planting and building and marrying and giving in marriage. Merchants are buying and selling. Men are jostling against one another, contending for the highest place. Pleasure lovers are still crowding to theaters and horse races and gambling hells. The highest excitement prevails, yet probation's hour is fast closing. Hear that now. And every case is about to be eternally decided. Satan sees, you've heard this before, that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, and occupied and entranced until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy forever shut. In another place, in Testimonies, Volume 8, transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world. And listen to this, a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as a what? Overwhelming surprise. In this time of prevailing iniquity, we may know that the last great crisis is at hand. When the defiance of God's law is almost universal, when his people are oppressed and afflicted by their fellow men, the Lord will interpose. The restraining Spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. Hurricanes, and I'm going to talk about hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Science seeks to explain all these. The signs thicken around us, telling of the near approach of the Son of God. And these signs are attributed to any other than the true cause. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds that they shall not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there shall be a scene of strife as no pen can picture. Not long ago, as I was relating to you earlier, I had an experience that's made a profound impact on my life. And that experience had a name. It was Hurricane Francis. Florida suffered through three hurricanes in less than a month's time. The first one was given the name Charlie. And I can't talk about that one except its aftermath because I was out of town when it struck. The third one was called Ivan, and that one missed us and hit another part of Florida. But I'm going to talk about Francis. These days, the people at the weather centers do us a service in that they can now advise us of when the storm's coming. The problem is that though they start projecting its path more than a week in advance, they can't tell for sure where it's going to land until about 3 days before, and even then there are variables that can change things drastically. This series of sermons is entitled A Storm is Coming. Though each sermon will have its own emphasis, there are three points that I pray you'll remember. One is, a spiritual storm is coming on the world. Yea, it's feeder bands. Now, I don't know if you know the word feeder bands. The feeder bands in a hurricane are those great bands that go ahead of the storm. Yea, the storm in the world, its feeder bands have already arrived. Secondly, We learned in the hurricane that the structures and trees that were weak were not made stronger. They were, in fact, destroyed. We also learned that when the storm came in all its fury, it was too late to get ready. This experience with the hurricane has reminded me that our church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, was raised up by God for one purpose, and that was to prepare a generation of His people to pass through the close of probation, and then the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I'm troubled, however, that we have somehow neglected and even in some places even repudiated the mandate that God has given us. We do well to remind ourselves that as Seventh-day Adventists, we are part of the Reformed faith. I am proud to be able to tell someone who might ask that much of our doctrine is based on the truths that God revealed to the Reformation fathers. By the way, if someone ever asks you what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes about who the Antichrist is, just tell them that we believe what the Reformers believed. The Reformers taught that the Antichrist was already in existence in their time and that it was the papacy. Our church teaches the same. Listen to another interesting detail. Did you know that there was a time, and it has been in my lifetime, when Christians who were Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes, Churches of God, and others were known, listen to me, because they didn't smoke, drink, dance, or go to the movies. The point is, the Seventh-day Adventist Church didn't invent Christian standards of behavior. It simply continued those that were in existence and which were understood by many Christians, even of other denominations, as necessary to protect the Christ-centered life. I'm sorry to say that in many of the modern denominations that were once known for their holiness emphasis, that this has somehow been lost. Though we are a part of the great line of the Reformed faith, our church, ladies and gentlemen, has been called by God to go to the next level, and that is to be the cutting edge of the faith delivered to the saints. And let me explain what I mean. Please listen carefully, because we're going to go around a curve, and I don't want you to fall off. Listen to this question. If Paul were alive today in the 21st century, would he be preaching what he did in the first century? And let me say it again in another way. Is the gospel in the 21st century the same as it was in the first century? Now tighten your seatbelt. I believe the answer to both questions is no. And now I'm going to go slow because here's where a person could fall off. Paul's emphasis in the first century was Christ and Him crucified. His focus was to establish that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of which the prophets had spoken. I believe that Paul was successful in getting that truth across because God primarily used him to establish the Christian church. In the 21st century, the emphasis of Paul continues to be the foundation of our faith. But now there's an additional emphasis that is present truth, and which must be included in any credible preaching of the gospel, and that is that the hour of God's judgment has come. Sadly, there are many among us these days who have pretty well thrown out the concept of the investigative judgment. As you know, the investigative judgment is a process that began in 1844, in which God goes over the records of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life to demonstrate to the 10,000 times 10,000 who stand before Him that those through the ages who have committed themselves to Jesus, that they actually let the gospel do its work in their life. This judgment began first with the righteous dead, and soon, and none know how soon, it will pass to the living. I remember when a shift in emphasis came in respect to understanding the importance of the investigative judgment. Preachers here and there begin to present the idea that the words "the hour of God's judgment is come" really meant not so much that we were on trial, but that God was on trial. It makes it sound as if it's God who's on trial, and He's going to need our vote if His kingdom's going to survive. Nothing could be further from the truth. Friends, the judgment is not to decide, will God survive, but will we survive? This generation somehow got the impression that God's rule is dependent on whether or not we will support Him, and that every few years there must be a kind of a universal plebiscite that will give Him the right to continue as God. Now, there can be no doubt that when the judgment is over, the judge of all the earth will have been seen to have done right. But the issue that we must get through our hard hearts is that we must all stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, be it good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now listen to me. God's purpose in establishing this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, was to be a means to an end. It was not to be just another church or denomination, but it was to be a medium through which a message would be preached to the last generation. Unfortunately, through the years, that which was to be a means to an end has somehow become an end in itself. I say that because we're suddenly hearing less and less about what we used to refer to as the truth and the message. And we're beginning in their place to hear more and more about techniques. And excuse me for saying this, and stay with me for a minute. We're beginning to hear an emphasis on church planting. Have you heard about that? Stay with me now. Across the land, in our seminaries and workers' meetings, we are inviting our brethren from evangelical churches to come and teach us how to raise up churches. By the way, the so-called church growth experts that are supposed to be teaching us are usually founders or members of community churches. I don't know if you know what a community church is, but it will usually have two characteristics. One is that it's not connected with any denomination, and the other is that its doctrines are generic. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but come on now, who are these people to teach a denomination which, though being very small, has by God's grace preached the gospel in nearly the whole world and has churches and schools and hospitals to prove it? It's beyond me. Excuse me, but who are they to teach us how to plant churches? I'm sure you're aware that the community churches are usually congregational. That means that what you see is what you get. They're not connected with a denomination, or if so, only loosely. They're located on a corner or a campus and have the luxury of deciding how much of the Bible they want to believe in and practice. And they're usually led by some charismatic founder whose word is law. Their goal is church growth. They measure their success by how many people they preach to each week. And some of them, by the way, preach to as many as 20,000. Their style is more often than not charismatic, which means that in practice, they're more interested in what God tells them personally than what He's revealed in their Word. For this reason, they emphasize speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and in recent years they claim that God is raising up prophets and apostles amongst them. These dear people have learned the principles used by Madison Avenue to sell products, that by using these same methods, that they can be adapted to sell a gospel. Now, I say adapted to sell a gospel. The true gospel cannot be bought or sold. Nevertheless, they are using Madison Avenue marketing principles to build and fill megachurches. As a result of the apparent success of these churches, which are apples, our church, which is oranges, has decided if we're going to have success, we should begin to implement their methods. The result has been that we are now often using these churches as templates for our music. They're telling us how to pray, how to worship, and now how to do evangelism. As a result, we're hearing less and less in our churches about the truth and the message, and we're beginning to hear more and more about what is referred to as the principles of church growth. We invited the charismatics to tell us how to do our business. And not only have we learned their methods, but we are more and more reflecting their doctrines. The more we use them as models in practice, the more we are, or I should say, the less we are becoming Seventh-day Adventist, and we are becoming more and more generic. Listen, friend, our founding fathers and mothers were Pentecostal Methodists and Baptists and members of other denominations. We have been there. We've done that. 150 years ago, God raised up a people from among them with a message. And when we in the 21st century begin to play church and play down the message, we have betrayed our mission. Hang on now, because we're going around another curve. Don't fall off. Some years ago, a well-loved evangelist named Fortis Dedimore began to do evangelism in a new way. Up to that time, becoming a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a life-changing process. Of course, along the way, there would be those, as always, who would fall away. It was happening in the time of the Apostle Paul, and it's been happening ever since. Well, anyway, Evangelist Dedimore came up with the idea that he would have a special series of meetings that was especially directed to backsliders. After all, it was reasoned, they already knew the doctrine. It would therefore only be a matter of reminding them of their faith and encouraging them to return to church. Thus, listen to me, the 3-week campaign was brought into being. It's since been streamlined until now a 3-week campaign may be 3 weeks all right, but with only 3 meetings a week. This kind of meeting is often called a reaping meeting. It should come as no surprise, then, that the attrition rate for this kind of meeting is significant. Of course, when this happens, the pastor blames the evangelist for baptizing the people too soon. And the evangelist blames the pastor and the church members for not following up. Friend, come on now. I believe it's safe to say, with all things being equal, listen now, we can make church members in 3 weeks, but it's extremely difficult to make Seventh-day Adventists in 3 weeks. God raised up this church to be a special people with a special task, and experience has demonstrated that it's generally hard to do that as a crash course. You know, I've seen advertisements for foreign language courses. These advertisements claim they'll teach you how to speak a foreign language like a diplomat in 3 weeks. Now, there may be some exception. Though you can begin to speak a foreign language in 3 weeks, you can't learn to speak a foreign language in 3 weeks. You know, there are people who say that if a person will just give their heart, his or her heart, to Jesus, then everything else will happen automatically. I must disagree with that. Otherwise, why did Jesus say, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you? There may be those who will disagree, but the one thing that makes us Seventh-day Adventists and drives our emphasis on holy living is our doctrines. Unfortunately, in many places these days, our doctrines are being dumbed down or not preached at all. I once participated in an evangelistic campaign in an Eastern European country. I was doing the part about health. I wasn't the evangelist. I was the health side. In the first baptismal class, listen to me, there were 90 people. The baptism was to be conducted on a Sabbath. The only problem was that the Sabbath truth was not presented to those who were going to be baptized until the Friday night before their baptism. Those people who were now going to become members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had not had the opportunity to keep their first Sabbath. It would probably be safe to say that there are many who are becoming members of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination these days who have little, if any, real knowledge of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. But someone may say, not to worry, it will all come later. The only problem is, friend, how can that happen when giving Adventist sermons in Adventist churches these days is increasingly being frowned on? I'm extremely concerned that we have decided to make the Sunday-keeping congregational churches our role models, and as a result, we and they will pay a price. I say they will pay a price because in spite of the fact that they are as sincere as they can be, they are shot through with false doctrine that will make them vulnerable to be deceived. All we can see is that they're growing bigger and bigger, while we seem to have, in this country at least, stagnated. We're impressed when we hear them say that their goal is to save the lost, and that all that matters is that a person love Jesus. We feel like we've been trumped, and we hardly know what to say. Friends, I feel for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, because while they are preaching to save the lost, the false doctrines that they believe and teach could well cause them to be lost themselves. It's not just a matter of keeping the fourth commandment or believing in the immortality of the soul. But now, as if to add insult to injury, the enemy of our souls has foisted off on them the doctrine of the secret rapture, which will, if not corrected, make those who hold to this error totally blind to what the devil will seek to do against believers at the close of probation. The doctrine of the secret rapture makes null and void all that Adventists teach about last day events. This doctrine is having a collateral effect even upon some of our ministers, who are now beginning to have their doubts about last day events, which were until now made clear to us in the book Great Controversy. Friends, Jesus loves those who are members of other denominations. And there is no doubt that they love Him. But the Word of God calls their belief systems Babylon, which means confusion. Make no mistake about it. God raised up this church in these last days and gave it the spirit of prophecy. And we're talking here about the ministry of Ellen White to keep us from being confused like the rest. The spirit of prophecy is a God-inspired commentary of Scripture, especially for the context of these last days. The person who throws out the spirit of prophecy or seeks to denigrate it will themselves become confused and is putting their salvation at risk. More and more often I'm hearing those among us say these days that we shouldn't preach the doctrines of our church, but that we should preach the gospel. What this amounts to is that we should stop giving the message that God gave this church to prepare a living people to meet a living God, and that we should begin to preach like Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, or Bill Hybels. While at best, these men can lead a soul to Christ, they have nothing to offer that will be preparing a living generation to meet a living God. With all due respects, they have become blind leaders of the blind. Make no mistake about it. Jesus cannot and will not translate alive to heaven a church that is not obedient to His will. And that includes all of the Ten Commandments. I said at the beginning that we used to preach about the coming of Jesus, and especially about being ready for the close of probation. Unfortunately, we don't do it much anymore. Now, there might be several reasons for this. One might be that we were for so many years given to setting dates. And by the way, some continue to do that. I got a paper from a friend of mine the other day. Bless his heart, he keeps kind of setting dates for the coming of Jesus. And he said that between the year 2004 and 2006, number one, we must go to war with Iran. You know, you've heard these approaches. Number two, that the seventh and the last pope will be elected. And three, the national and international Sunday laws will be enforced. Now, maybe so, but how long shall we continue to cry wolf and be credible among the people? After a time, we become immune to our own spiritual adrenaline. Jesus made it clear, listen to me, that the purpose for signs was not so much to know in advance what was going to happen, as it was that when something would happen, we would recognize we were on the track. Another reason that we've stopped preaching about the close of probation and the coming of Jesus is that we really don't care if He comes or not. This would be for two reasons. One being that when you have a good job and the kids are behaving and you just got a raise, the coming of Jesus is not exactly seen as being necessary. Another reason would be the thinking that was reflected in a survey that I took some years ago. I asked the people the question, when Jesus comes, will you be ready? The overwhelming majority answered either that they didn't know or that they hoped they would. This means that down deep inside, many of us are afraid. And when a person is afraid of something, they don't exactly look forward to it happening to them. The title of this sermon has been, Is Our Preaching Relevant? Somehow we've convinced ourselves that if you don't believe in something, it isn't true. Now, you can make Santa Claus go away by not believing in him. But we can't make the investigative judgment go away by saying we don't believe in it. You know, there are a lot of people who are living in a fatal state of denial. For some reason, we've psyched ourselves into thinking that if you believe in something, it is. And if you don't believe in it, it isn't. Now, it might be that way with Santa Claus, But it doesn't work in things having to do with the Almighty. Friends, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And whether we believe it or not is really not important as to whether it happens or not. But it will be a life and death issue to us and could even affect the eternal destiny of those we love. Let me tell you, there's nothing more important in our lives than to prepare for the judgment of the living and for the appearing the second time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we are probably more likely to picture Jesus as He was when He was here on earth. Just a poor man of the lower classes who put up with just about anything and everything and who desperately needs for us to give Him our love and support. Though He truly longs for our love and loyalty, He has finished stage one in which He died and was resurrected for our sin. He is now engaged in stage two, in which He is making up the number of those who will be saved. And then He will be ready for the next stage, which will be to come in glory. You know, I'm often reminded of the scene there in Caiaphas' court. Beaten and battered, spit upon and reviled, facing His imminent crucifixion, He reminded them that the next time they saw Him, it would not be that way. He said, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26:64. We must not forget that the Scripture pictures Jesus not only as a bloody sacrifice for sin, but as coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Listen to this. I love this description from the book Great Controversy. "Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud." You remember reading about that? "About half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious, until it's a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. Not now a man of sorrows to drink the bitter cup of shame and woe. He comes victor in heaven and earth to judge the living and the dead. Faithful and true, in righteousness He doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven follow Him. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels, a vast unnumbered throng, attend Him on His way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No human pen can portray the scene. No mortal mind is adequate to conceive its splendor. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. As the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. No crown of thorns now mars that sacred head, but a diadem of glory rests on His holy brow. His countenance outshines the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun, and He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before His presence, all faces are turned into paleness. Upon the rejecters of God's mercy falls the terror of eternal despair. The heart melteth and the knees smite together, and the faces of them all gather blackness. The righteous cry with trembling, Who shall be able to stand? The angel's song is hushed, and there's a period of awful silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, My grace is sufficient for you. The faces of the righteous are lighted up, and joy fills every heart. And the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. The King of Kings descends upon the cloud, wrapped in flaming fire. The heavens are rolled together like a scroll, and the earth trembles before him, and every mountain and island is moved out of its place. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? The derisive jests have ceased. Lying lips are hushed in silence. The clash of arms, the tumult of battle, with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, is still. Naught now is heard but the voice of prayer and the sound of weeping and lamentation. The cry bursts forth from the lips so lately scoffing, the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? The wicked pray to be buried under the rocks of the mountains, rather than to meet the face of him who they have despised and rejected. Brothers and sisters, in the 21st century, listen to me now, unless we are telling the world about a soon coming king, we are not preaching a relevant gospel. And we run the risk of genuine Christians not being prepared for that wonderful and terrible day. When Noah was building the ark, the relevant message was, stop what you're doing and prepare to get in the ark. The hymn writer F.E. Belden has penned the words that tell us to where we've arrived in the 21st century. And he's painted a picture that sets forth a priority for not only our preaching as a church, but for our very lives as well. And maybe you've sung this. The judgment is set. The books have been opened. How shall we stand in that great day? When every thought and word and action, God, the righteous judge, shall weigh. The work has begun with those who are sleeping. Soon will the living here be tried out of the books of God's remembrance, his decision to abide. Oh, how shall we stand that moment of searching? When all our sins those books reveal, when from that court each case decided shall be granted no appeal, how shall we stand in that great day? How shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found before him wanting, or with our sins all washed away? The time has come for us to bring our lives into reality. The reality is that the judgment is on right now, and soon, but no one knows how soon, it will be over. And Jesus will utter those awful yet beautiful words recorded in Revelation 11. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Friend, Jesus is ready, through the Holy Spirit, to get you and I ready for his coming. It is his number one priority. Won't you reach out to him today and make his priority yours? While there is still time, if necessary, stop whatever else you're doing and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise is, when we do that, everything that really matters will be added unto us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't know why it was that you chose that little group about 150 years ago who were praying. You gave them a message that would be for now, that would prepare a living generation for the close of probation and to be alive through the time of trouble, to meet Jesus in peace without having died. Lord, if we've been tempted to denounce that or to not look at it or to fall back and become the Methodists and Baptists and other denominations we used to be, instead of pressing on to what you've called us to do, forgive us. And Lord, we pray that in our hearts, in our homes, and in our churches, with everybody, Lord, we wouldn't want to separate. You're the one who separates. But that every heart will make their calling and election sure. And that will put all on the altar of sacrifice. That having done all to stand, when Jesus comes, we will look up and say, lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him, and He will save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.